So, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Passover celebration that Erwin just read for us in 2 Chronicles, nearly 40,000 lambs and goats and 4,000 bulls were sacrificed and feasted on. Now, I don't know about you, but we probably have difficulty actually even imagining that. But at the end of the passage we read that no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. It's not that no one had celebrated the Passover for 400 years. It's just that there was nothing on this scale in terms of the Passover that was observed so carefully and so all-encompassingly in accordance with the law. So truly it was a day of festal celebration, which means a celebration to do with a feast. Now earlier today we celebrated the Lord's Supper. So in a sense today is a day of festal celebration for us too, though not quite on the scale of the account we read. So it seems fitting that we should use this occasion to think about the life of the congregation. And that is what this passage of Hebrews is about. So some background. The letter of Hebrews was originally written to a congregation made up mainly of Jewish or Hebrew believers, hence the name of the letter, Hebrews. And due to persecution and the struggles of living the Christian life, they were thinking about going back to Judaism and the religion of the Old Testament. So the author of Hebrews wrote this letter to show that Jesus Christ and his church is better than every aspect of Judaism, and to exhort believers to persevere in faith, hope, and love. So if you asked any Jewish person of the day what the three greatest aspects of the Jewish religion were, apart from God, they would probably say angels, Moses, and everything to do with the temple. So in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the author goes, angels, Jesus is better. Moses, Jesus Christ is better. Temple worship, again, Jesus Christ is better. So now in verses 19 to 20 of chapter 10, he summarizes the importance of Jesus Christ being better than every aspect of Old Testament religion. Verses 22 to 25 are an exhortation to persevere in the Church of Christ. And our two main points are the New Testament believers' incredible position and the New Testament believers' essential practice. So we want to see again just how blessed we are as New Testament believers and also the responsibilities or the obligations that we have as New Testament believers. So firstly, verses 19 to 21 and the New Testament believers' incredible position. Now, one way to describe the Bible is the unfolding of God's grand temple plan. And firstly, the Garden of Eden was his original temple, if you like. It was where God and man lived together in fellowship on earth. Adam and Eve were to multiply, and the temple would slowly extend out until the whole earth was a temple, with all of humanity living in fellowship with God. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command and became corrupt sinners. They could no longer live with God in his temple garden. Adam and Eve were banished, and the Lord placed a cherubim, an angel, and a flaming sword at the entrance. They were barred from entering into the Lord's presence. So the next phase of God's plan with his people in a temple or living in a temple was the nation of Israel. So 2,000 years after Eden, God formed Israel and gave them instructions on how to build first a tabernacle and then a temple. And the book of Exodus ends with the glory cloud of God's presence filling the tabernacle, God living with his people again. But firstly, this was only Israel, not every nation. And secondly, the Israelites could not go into the temple, into the tabernacle, and enjoy the presence of God whenever or however they wanted. They were still a sinful people. And when we read Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we see all the sacrifices, the offerings, the ceremonies that the Lord gave the people so that they could be cleansed and purified so that he could live among them. God's presence, though, dwelt in the very back, the inner room of the temple. There was a thick curtain blocking access to this room, and no one was allowed in there except the high priest, and as Hebrews says, and he but once a year and not without taking blood. So even the high priest had to go into an elaborate washing ceremony and put specific clothes on. And he also had to make a sacrifice for his own sins. And for anyone else who tried to enter into that room, or if the priest got his preparations wrong, the result was death. Remember Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. The Lord struck them down because they entered inappropriately. As Leviticus 10 says, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So how did this phase of God's temple plan end up? Well, pretty much the same as the first phase. The people became so disobedient that they also were banished from Jerusalem and sent into exile. The Ark of the Covenant and the glorious shining cloud of God's presence left the temple never to return. And eventually, in AD 70, Jerusalem and the temple were utterly destroyed. Now, we have the whole Bible, so we know the end goal of God's temple plan, and it's called heaven. And it is described in Revelation 21. All God's people will live in sweet face-to-face fellowship with the Lord Almighty, and with the Lamb, and with each other forever and ever. But before Jesus comes again to usher in this eternal life in the temple city of heaven, he came the first time to bring in the second last part of God's temple plan, the church. And that is what verse 19 to 21 describe, life in the church of Jesus Christ. And we cannot yet enjoy body, soul, face to face, perfect fellowship with God and his people. That will have to wait until heaven. But Jesus has set us free from the burden of Old Testament religious life. His blood truly forgives and cleanses us. He is the sinless, eternal high priest who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice. If you believe in Jesus as your Saviour, then you can confidently, any time, any day, enjoy fellowship with God. Now, it is not yet the end goal. It is not yet final, perfect fellowship. But it is spiritual, it is real, and it is sweet. In verse 20, there's one word that illustrates this incredible truth, and it is the word curtain. When Jesus cried out his last breath and died, the thick curtain that hid the temple's inner room and kept the people away from the place of God's presence was torn in two from top to bottom. And the message was clear. By faith in Jesus, we can now enter God's presence. And that is the great blessing of the church. So the author of Hebrews is saying, why would you want to go back to the inferior shadows and types, to the sacrifices that did not actually secure forgiveness and cleanse, to the temple and not being allowed to even enter the presence of God, of needing a priest to worship on your behalf, when, in contrast, you can have Jesus and the church and direct spiritual access to God? Life in the Church of Christ is vastly superior to Old Testament religious life. Which leads us to our second point, the New Testament believer's essential practice. We're looking at verse 22 to 25. So the New Testament believer's incredible position is that we can enjoy sweet, spiritual, confident, anytime communion with the Father through the Son and by the work of the Holy Spirit as part of the church. But the rest of the passage speaks about the New Testament believer's essential practice. Now, these are things that we must do because of our position or who we are in Christ. But it's also vital that we see these are not things we must do to earn Christ. These are things we do because we are in Christ. So there are three parts to this doing. Verse 22 talks about drawing near and faith. Verse 23 talks about holding fast and hope. And verse 24 to 25 talk about considering others and love. So faith, first of all then, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So perhaps sometime this week during your readings, you might consider reading Leviticus 8, 9 and 16. This is where the priest's temple preparation process is described. And it's sobering, elaborate and particular, doesn't even come close to describing what would have taken hours to do. They had to carefully wash, they had to put on their temple uniform, and the problem was that Old Testament worship was shadows and types of Christ. Faith in Messiah was difficult. So, for too many Old Testament people, all the ceremonies became empty. They became routine. They lacked genuine faith and they were not accompanied with genuine holiness. But now Christ has come and we know who Jesus is and what he did. We don't have a uniform that we have to put on to come here to church. We don't have rules about showering before church. That's not so important now. What is important, and what verse 22 is about, is our spiritual preparation. But if the Old Testament believers were so careful about their outward preparation, then surely we must be even more careful about our inward preparation. We know Jesus, and so we have no excuse coming here tired, exceptional circumstances perhaps permitting, or going through the motions without meaning what we sing and what we pray. We have no excuse for an I don't care about obeying God's commands heart attitude. So are we more concerned about preparing our heart for worship than the Old Testament priests were with bathing and getting dressed for temple service? Well, because of Christ, we should be. Hope, secondly, from verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So while the sprinkling and the washing language of verse 22 probably reminds us of baptism, verse 23 reminds us of profession or confession of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And while there will be a first time that we profess publicly our faith in Christ, this verse reminds us that we must actually confess Christ every day. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. So once we publicly commit ourselves to follow Jesus Christ, we must do so every day, regardless of the cost. And there are many truths that the Bible teaches that our family members, our friends, our workmates, our employers, our politicians will not like to hear. They will call them offensive and hateful. Some of us will lose friends, jobs, freedoms, perhaps even our lives over these things. And until the Lord returns, that has been and always will be the way the world deals with those who proclaim God's truth. We hope in Christ, our Saviour and Deliverer, the Judge of the world. We must hold fast to our confession of our hope. Thirdly and finally, love, verse 24 to 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, in some respects, these words really need no explanation. As God has loved us in Christ, so we should love each other. But the problem is that it's very easy for us to view love as a noun and not as a verb. A noun is a naming word. Have you love for food? Do you have a love for animals or for sunsets? And when you use love in that way, love is vague and fuzzy. It's a warm thing. But the love in view in this passage involves doing. performing concrete, specific and sacrificial acts that benefit others. If we are honest, we find vague, fuzzy love much easier than specific and sacrificial love. Now, a well-known Russian author, and I'm going to try and say his name, Fyodor Dostoevsky, I won't spell it, and he wrote a book called The Brothers Karamazov, and one of the characters was a doctor. And this is what he said in this book. "I love mankind, but I am amazed at myself. The more I love mankind in general, the less I love people in particular, that is, individually, as separate persons. In my dreams, I often think passionately of serving mankind, and it may be, would really have gone to the cross for people if it were somehow suddenly necessary. And yet, I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for more than 2 days. For I know from experience, as soon as someone is there, close to me, his personality oppresses my self-esteem and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I can begin to hate even the best of men. One because he takes too long eating his dinner, another because he has a cold and keeps blowing his nose. And yet, it has always happened that the more I hate people individually, the more ardent becomes my love for humanity as a whole." Yes, it's kind of amusing. Yep. And this same thought was captured in a Peanuts cartoon where Linus says, "I love mankind, it's the people I can't stand." So imagine if God had looked down on earth and just said, "I love mankind." We would all be lost. But he didn't. He said, "I love Peter, James, and John, and I will send my son to live among them and to die a cruel death on the cross." And the Lord Jesus himself said, "I love Peter, James, and John, and I will go and live among them and die a cruel death on the cross." So it's that extreme example of love that is concrete, specific, and sacrificial. And it's in that we have a template of how we love one another. And left to ourselves, however, we will not naturally or easily do love to others. That is why verse 24 says, "Let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works." The NIV puts it this way, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." Now, in Western movies, we've all seen spurs. They're star-shaped pointy things that cowboys have on their boots. And they press those spurs into the horse's flesh to get them to speed up. And in a sense, we are all spurs for each other. We shouldn't be prickly people, but we need to spur each other on to love and good deeds. We all need brothers and sisters who are prepared to dig in and to poke us when we are lazy and slack in love. And in this context, verse 25 says, "Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And in this verse we notice a number of statements. Firstly, we are not to neglect our meeting together as the people of God. This includes in times of corporate worship and fellowship, and at other times as circumstances allow. And when we come together before the Lord. And secondly, some have a habit of neglecting this. This was obviously the case when Hebrews was written, and it still is today. For example, the increased use of live streaming since the pandemic has undoubtedly given another avenue for this neglect. Thirdly, we are to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How can we spur one another on and encourage one another unless we actually come together and share our lives with one another? And there's an eternal perspective. As you see the day drawing near, the nearing certainty of the Lord's return is a reason to be dedicated to and active in this. And as Alan reminded us this morning, only what is eternal matters. So the New Testament believer's incredible position is that we enjoy sweet, spiritual, confident, anytime communion with our Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit as part of the Church. And it is because of that incredible position that we must offer genuine worship and holy living. We must confess biblical truth, whatever the cost. And we must spur one another on to love and to good deeds. And this is the Christian life. This is the life in God's church. May God preserve us in this. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its practical application to our lives and how we live for you. Sanctify us by your word and by the work of your Spirit, and may you work your purposes in us. When we look into your word, may we not forget what we see. May we remember what we see about you. May we remember what we see about us and your work in us. May we be changed by your word. May we grow in our relationship with you more than just our academic knowledge of you or your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.